Hey, good evening to you all. Don't ever talk to me about the British weather again, will you? What a day. Well, we need the sunshine and we need the rain as well, don't we? Would you turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31? Please. Jeremiah chapter 31. And reading from verse 31, please. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know him, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Turn over, please, to Hebrews in chapter 8. Read there from verse, perhaps the second connection, we'll read from verse 1. Now the things that we have spoken, which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to pass away. What beautiful scriptures. Just to sometimes leave them on their own and let them do their own work. And just to sit and meditate and let them sort of, as it were, swim around your mind and into your heart and just elevate you into the presence of God. We sang that hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And I'm sure most of us have some very dear and precious friends. A friend is one who you can be vulnerable with, somebody who you can really share your heart to heart. How much more is he a friend than any earthly friend? All earthly friends are tainted with sin. All earthly friends are prone to failure. But he is never, nor will ever, fail. He is a friend. He is our great high priest. Very quick summary of those first six verses then, please. A quick review. Verse 1, we have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And this is the crowning point. This isn't a summary. This is what his main object is in this epistle. To bring forth Christ as such a high priest who is there where he, well, he's in the heavens, isn't he? And he's seated. And he's on the right hand of who? The majestic God of all eternity. That is where our Savior is tonight. That is where he has been. That is where he is. That is where he will always be. Seated on the right hand of the majesty. It's awesome, isn't it? This is the one who John 1 verse 18 tells us came from the bosom of the Father. That's a beautiful little word, that word bosom, an old-fashioned word maybe, but it tells us where Jesus Christ came from his inner being. Look carefully into some of the new translations, and he came from a seat to the right-hand side of Almighty God. He didn't. He came from the very heart of God. He was part of the triune Godhead, wasn't he? But he has now gone back as the man God, the sinless one who was made sin for us and on our behalf in order that we might be purged from our sin. He could shed his precious blood. And now he is right there. He is on the highest throne that heaven affords, and it is his by sovereign right. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, seated on the right hand, the hand of power, by the majesty in heaven. And he's not exactly taking his ease, is he? Because we see there quite eloquently in verse 2, he is acting, he is serving, he is the true sanctuary, it was pitched by the Lord himself, and has nothing to do with the efforts of man, does it? And this is what we can take wholeheartedly to ourselves this evening and today in the world that we live, where everything around us is prone to failure. But it is him who is there. He has accomplished it. It was done by his own hand. Perfect submission and cooperation with his Heavenly Father and obedience with his Holy Father. No taint, no touch of man involved at all. And this is what the whole new covenant is about, isn't it, as we will see tonight in more detail. It's taken the up out of it and it's put him into it, hasn't it? Longer are we eligible to break that covenant as our forefathers did there in the days of the desert. He was his own offering. His priesthood is not after the law. We've seen that in the respect to Melchizedek, haven't we? After his order, a superior order to that of the order of the Levites, being a continual order. And, of course, the Levitical priesthood was just a shadow or a picture of something coming which was going to be far superior. You see a shadow, but you can only see an outline of something that's to come. We cannot see any detail. We cannot see any texture. We cannot see the relief of it. We just see a flat, black shadow, and it is just a pure outline. But when we see it itself, then we don't bother to look back at the shadow, do we? It's sad to say that our dear friends here, to whom this epistle was written, they have been looking more at the shadow than at the actual being of Christ himself. How sad. How entrapped were they in all the creeds and the dogma and the religion of the law and the offerings and the sacrifices and the rituals they've taken up with it? They couldn't see the Lord himself. Now, sometimes, dear folks, we can get like that ourselves, can't we? Not necessarily into the fact of getting into the ritual, as we can do in the world of religion outside, and all its trappings and rigmarole, but in the secular aspect of life, and the daily toil, we can get so wrapped up in it. We can become so dependent on it that at the end of the day we really do not have a full, in-depth, sensitive relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It dulls our vision. We know all the things of Him like they knew all the things of Him, but they didn't know Him. They were more cast back into the old way of things. Even though we claim to be the Lord, there is a danger, still isn't there, of going back to the old daily toil without Christ. And acting on Sunday and maybe Wednesday night or whenever the part for the period of time that we need to. And as we leave spiritual things behind, we go back to our workaday lives. So easily the old customs can come back, can't they? But our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is our effective priesthood. And the more I feel we know of Him, the more will we develop our love for Him. And in developing our love for Him, the less likelihood there is where our devotion and love is to hurt that lovely one. Sure. And this is the big difference between the law, isn't it? The law that had all the fear. And the love for Christ which brings us so much joy and so much desire to worship. And to adore and live to serve. Verse 6. Better read, a ministry the more excellent by so much. Now with our ability in English, it doesn't flow too well, but there's a better sense, I think, and a more richer aspect to the way in which it's put together. A ministry the more excellent by so much. This is the ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ has. You see, for them, if we can just put ourselves in their shoes, just for a minute or two, they were comparing Christ to the types, not the types to Christ. Otherwise, they would have seen a much bigger picture, wouldn't they? And they were trying to reduce our Lord Jesus Christ down to the situation that they found themselves in. Again, of course, when we work for ourselves, how easy that is for us to do today. And yet, we're living the life of faith, aren't we? Not the old day of law. This is grace. This is all of His work. So often we can be confined, can't we, into our circumstances and where they're placed and the details of it, and sometimes we can get so bogged down into it, we exclude the Lord from it. Or if we do at all, we bring Him down to our level of faith. And that implicit childlike faith, we start them to reason and bring reason into our faith. And that's the third time, isn't it? Because the Lord can't really intervene for us then, can He? How it must be like that faith. As of a little child, said our Lord Jesus Christ. Not childish faith, but implicit faith. Believing, and it will be so. They have believed the types, but they have not believed the true and the only way. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ had no need of type, did He? No need of type at all. And for us, I guess, in some ways, you know, it has been easy, hasn't it? I mean, guess what, if we had been one of these young Hebrew Christians brought up through the system. I know for a fact, working with one or two converted Catholics in the city mission back home in England, in their earlier Christian lives, they would tell us the ordeal and the conflict there was between the old and the new. And they couldn't get over how simple and how wonderful this life of faith was in their worship. They didn't have to go through the rigmarole of confession and the priest and all this sort of thing. There was direct access to their Lord and Savior. So thrilling. Yet again, sometimes we come back to our own situation, don't we, and we take it for granted, don't we? How often it is that we don't appreciate something until it's taken away from us. Even getting news out of Russia now that since things have eased up there so much, and material goods are beginning to come in to Christian life, and there's a flattening away already from the word of truth, like nothing before. And yet under persecution, seemed to desert the church, didn't it? And you can trace this this phenomena all the way through developing world. There seems to be an outpouring of the Spirit of God, and then the middle upper classes develop from those poor lowly working classes under the toil of sin. And as they better their standard of life, they become a little independent of that newfound Saviour. Markedly seen in England, one of the better examples. After the Second World War, the 50s, the inrush of material things, and the churches took their ease. Neither hot nor cold. Very much later thing. A cautionary note there, how careful we have to be to keep our Lord Jesus Christ and his present day ministry and his desire to have a fuller fellowship, a deeper, more meaningful fellowship with us, that he might be able to be of greater effect as our great high priest. For he is our offering. He is our minister, and he is the glory of that true tabernacle. He is it. He is the fullness of God, and he is us. The beauty there. When we consider who we really are, yeah? Worthless, sinful, God rejects us. Bought by his precious blood, bought into such a deep relationship, how sad not to respond in daily life to such a relationship. It's more than tragic, isn't it? It's bordering on wicked, isn't it? That we should walk as it behoves us. Perfect. Better than whatever covenant and whatever promises. Well, in Scripture there's 8 covenants. Now let's work that out in the next 15 minutes. It's tough, isn't it? When you want 15 minutes for just one. But it's raining outside now, don't you? You all don't want to get pneumonia going back home. So I'll try to condense myself. The first one, of course, is that covenant in Eden, isn't it? Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The conditions set, the rules laid down, the parameters confined in which Adam and Eve were to live in the Garden of Eden. There were 2 parties in that relationship, wasn't there? There were God and Adam and Eve. Now this is what I'm saying, and this is what you've got to do. How long did it last? Not very long, that's for sure. And who failed? Was it God? Certainly not. But it was Adam and Eve, wasn't it? The end of the first covenant. The second one was to do with the conditions of the fallen man. And there we'll find the reference in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Now look, Adam, this is how it's going to be. Seeing that you have failed, see that you broke the conditions that I lay down for you and us. You see, when man breaks the conditions, God is released from that covenant then, isn't it? And this is the situation. So God renews and makes another covenant. And he tells them by the sweat and the toil of their brow, that is the way it's going to be, and that is the way it still is, to a great measure, isn't it? But, and we thank God for that big but, don't we? There is hope. And we have the first promise, don't we, of that Redeemer who is going to come and crush that wretched one who brought man into the condition that he finds himself in. Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, the third covenant is between Noah, and that one, of course, is to do with the rainbow, isn't it? And every time we see that rainbow, what a glorious sight it is. A natural phenomenon, but painted there for the hand of God. Not so long ago in England, I saw 2 rainbows at one time. It was absolutely incredible. A double promise, if you like. Yeah? I don't know whether you can have rainbows out here. Of course you do. Yeah? But when was the last time you saw one? I don't know. What does it do to you when you see one? It's a constant promise. What does it do to the godless man? Yeah. God's creation speaks for itself, doesn't it? Romans 1. That great covenant that God set with Noah. What about Abraham? The covenant to do with Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 2. The foundations for that tribe of Israel. Ever counted the grains of sand on the seashore? You know, when you have little children, they come in from the beach, it looks as though they brought the entire beach with them on their feet, doesn't it?
Yeah.
They're not quite so meticulous as us when we wash off before we step into the house. They bring the beach with them. What about the stars of the heavens? Never forget my first occasion to Man of War King. My wife nudged me, she said, look up there. And it was unbelievable. I had never seen the stars in the skies. I had no street lights to inhibit the sight of God's creation. Absolutely fabulous. I stood there spellbound. The density of these stars, the likes of which we don't see in our cities. Air pollution, light pollution. That is the promise of God for Abraham. If you walk in faith, I will bless you. I will cause there to be a nation that will, the whole world will have to reckon with. Every time we turn on our televisions or listen to our radios, our newspaper, Israel's right there, isn't it? The conflict with Ishmael is right there, isn't it? You can, as it were, read Revelation by listening to your news. And we are continually to ask to pray for the peace of that nation, aren't we? Yeah. These covenants are landmarks, aren't they, all the way through Scripture. Exodus 19, verse 5, Moses. Commandments, judgments, and ordinances conditional to Israel being his people. If you do these ordinances, if you keep these commandments, all will be well. If not, then these judgments will follow. And they very rashly said, oh yeah, no problem, Lord, we keep the whole thing for you. We keep the whole thing for you. What? 5 minutes later, what are they doing? They're melting down all the jewelry and making golden cars on there. Oh dear, man without God is truly pathetic, isn't it? Truly pathetic and lost. Truly pathetic and lost. The sixth covenant concerning that of Palestine in Deuteronomy 30 verse 3. Promise of the nation's restoration. That God would not allow the children of Israel to be annihilated, that they would be brought back, that they would be made that nation that he promised Abraham. And similarly in the seventh one, 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17, the one that was struck between God and David, that his kingdom would be perpetuated, if I can get it out. And that of course through that line, through that family, will come our Lord Jesus Christ there in Bethlehem. And finally the eighth, and the new covenant, it is resurrection number 2, isn't it? It rests upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How refreshing. You know, there's a doubtfulism of all the others, isn't there? Say the one of the rainbow. Man has nearly broken them all. God's utter faithfulness in this new and improved version of the covenants. You know, you go into the grocery store and so on, you look at some of the merchandise on the shelves and it says, new and improved ingredients. Well, you know, it's a whole bunch of lies, don't you? It's just an advertising technique, isn't it? But not this day. This isn't the old thing rehashed, you know. It says that the old was old. Now, you can't make that any different than that, can you? I mean, some of us here are young, and it's obvious that we're young. Some of us are old. I remember. But I've rephrased that, haven't I? But you know what I mean, don't you? And as things grow old, they decay, don't they? I'm decaying already, and I sure know about it. That parting of mine is getting wider every time I look in the mirror. Yeah? Cheeks are falling out. Eyes are going dimmer. Things don't fit where they should. Things are decaying. Things are becoming obsolete. That is also hidden in that thought there. Now, when we come over to new, things are new, aren't they? They are brand new. You take on a brand new car, you know it's new, don't you? It's got nothing on the mileometer. There's got to be new. There's somebody who's been doing some fixing. The old is ready to be passed away. Evidence that there was still this crossover period, the temple was still there, they were still into these blood sacrifices. This is the new, this is the improved. All the others, as we have said, had two parties, but this one, this is the one where we have, and notice it carefully, the new covenant, I will. There is no mention of man's obligation. It is unconditional love in contrast to conditional law. And that is the vast, humongous difference between that first basic covenant of ordinances and sacrifices and offerings and woe-betide judgments if they weren't carried out. Or the difference, or the privilege, folks, the privilege of the day of grace in which we have been born into, huh? The day of grace that we have been born into. How would you have liked to have kept in your backyard sundry animals and stood there and watched them and shepherded them and done whatever else around them and made sure that they were suitable for your offering, huh? Misery of it. Done a tiny little bit with animals one way or another with my friend in our assembly back home there in England on his farm. And it's a one continual frustration. The suspense of not knowing what is going to happen to that animal. Or those animals. Constant disease, pests, also predators. But we live in ease, don't we really? Spiritual ease. But we should be certain though, shouldn't we? We should be walking though, shouldn't we? It was between God, this great covenant, the God of peace, and Christ Jesus, no man. Its conditions were that Christ's obedience was to be unutterably to God. And we see that, don't we? Upon the grounds of his own precious blood, no less. We've seen that too. And the issue is that it is an eternal covenant. An eternal covenant. All the others will end in time. All the others were confined to this world and the time of this world. And this is the one that has been transacted between God and man, God and Jesus Christ, not God and man, and we stand as the sole beneficiaries of it. Now this original word, a covenant, appears in the New Testament no less than 33 times. It appears 13 times in the context of the word covenant and 20 times as the word testament. But there's a difference, isn't there, between the word covenant and the word testament. In the covenant, there's two people involved. In a testament, that is usually what is bequeathed to personal persons after their death. A covenant normally dissolves at death, and the testament normally starts after death. There's no inheritance from a covenant, but there is from a bequeath. Sometimes, you know, we can be taken up either with the covenant or what we gain from the death of the one who was covenanted. There's an old saying, isn't there? Where there is a wealth, there is a way. There's also another version of that one. Where there is a will, there's relatives. Now, reverently bringing you back to our thoughts and our subject tonight, where there is a will, there is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Where there has been our blessed Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, and has risen again, and has gained that high and lofty place in heaven, there are benefits from that. Are we taking those benefits for granted? Or are we taken up totally with him, from whom those benefits descend? Established upon better promises. What promises? Well, the old promises were earthly. They were secular. Blessings, and it was in a temporal atmosphere. The new ones, though, were heavenly. And where things are of a heavenly nature, of course, they're sinless, aren't they? And they have in them the power of God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ behind them. They have every spiritual blessing. And they are, of course, of an everlasting nature. Verse 7. For if the first commandment had been faultless. You know, in some respects, it was faultless, you know. You ever thought of that? In some respects, it was faultless. Because it did tell us one thing, didn't it? It constantly reminded us of it. That we were sinful and we committed sins. It pricked our consciences. It gave us a conscience. It caused us also to be utterly miserable. Because in it, and this was its failure, there was no remedy. No remedy to eradicate as there is with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no way to eradicate, there was no way to make us a new person. The old just covered it over, didn't it? Disguised it. Placated the Almighty for a period of time until this which was the better came in the fullness of time. Brought us out of the drudgery and the bondage. Brought us into being the new... brought us into being a new creature in Christ. That which died in the Garden of Eden wasn't mental, wasn't physical, it was a spiritual, wasn't it? This which has happened now brings us into a living spiritual relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And we read the quote, didn't we, from Jeremiah 31. Took 600 odd years, though, for it to come to fruition, didn't it? Fulfillment. Now, that was one of the things that really impressed me as a young man, quite young, in fact, 9 or 10 years old. That if all the Old Testament promises were being fulfilled in the New Testament, then you've got to better watch out about those who haven't yet will be fulfilled. As God has surely promised, He is the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And prophecies, as we see them being fulfilled, day, month, and year go by. And we must caution ourselves concerning those who have yet to be. There is indeed the judgment seat of Christ coming, isn't there? Now, of course, these things are written, and written chiefly, for the children of Israel, aren't they? Although we have applied them to our own set of circumstances, if we read very carefully our passage, it specifically tells us of that coming millennial period. For I do not see right now all my brothers and my neighbors knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't guess you do either. Oh, to God that we wish. There would be no need for that clause in our prayers tonight, would there, of wanting all our relations to come to the Lord before they would be saved. So this is particularly, specifically for that coming day, for the fulfillment of this is yet to happen. I do not see the Jews carrying on like this right now. They are still rejecting Him. They are seeking to pass laws to ban evangelicals from promoting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this is also at the same time being ministered to us, still slightly imperfectly. We have such a blessing, don't we? We're having the blessings and the advantages, although still cast in this worldly system, that the Jews have still been withheld from until that great coming day. And the sadness and the sorrow that has yet to be there through the tribulation is beyond our comprehension. I mean, we stagger at some of the wickednesses that we see here in our islands and around the world. I don't think we've seen anything yet happen. When the church and the Holy Spirit goes with the church back to glory, there'll be no restraint. Ever will this dreadful world be like then, huh? My gracious me. But there are 5 verses that I want to share with you that really bring this home, because it's been intriguing to read some commentators who really believe that we shouldn't be in the blessing of this thing at all. Matthew 26 verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Covenant or the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 9 quickly. Note again the eyes and the eye wills. This is the hallmark, as we have said, of this new covenant. The children of Israel had broken theirs in the past, and therefore God was released from his. And he disregarded them. He allowed them and permitted them to go into bondage, into slavery, and has yet promised to bring them out. As we know, verse 10 quickly as we close, I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them into their hearts, I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of your heart. This is so wonderful, isn't it? This is the, I was going to use the word magic, but you understand what I mean, don't you? This is the amazing wonder of what happens when Christ enters into a life. The change. In watching the life of one man who claimed to accept Jesus Christ 3 or 4 weeks ago in the Haven. And there was a certain thing that he used to do that really irritated me. In a way in which he would respond to another guy also in the program. And I've been watching to see that particular habit, nasty little habit of his, towards his other guy in the Haven to stop. And the other day in devotions, he did the same thing, and instantly there was a sense of guilt and shame in his face, having done it. A spiritual awareness, automatically, that was wrong. And you know, I haven't seen it since. That's beautiful, isn't it? That is beautiful. The law has been written into his heart. Just doesn't it show how cold and hopeless and helpless we are to do anything of our own desire? And even with the Spirit of God dwelling in us and giving that unction and that desire to live for Christ, even Paul himself says, hey, listen, the things I ought to be doing, I don't do. Things I shouldn't do, I do do. We can relate to that, can't we? But you know, dear friends, as the more we grasp hold of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, yes, our Saviour, yes, our Lord, yes, as this great High Priest, in all his sensitivity, in all his experiences having lived here, down here, the more our love will grow for him. The more we will have engraved upon our hearts his thoughts, his words, automatically will then be our actions to please him, not the other person. And the life lived like that is a glory and a blessing to all, isn't it? Many times the guys, when they've relapsed, they said, I'm going to try better this time, and they say, don't bother. We can't, can we? We are hopeless. It's got to be of Christ. No more teaching of the law, no more ignorance of the law, no longer the law written in stone, it's written in our hearts. It becomes spontaneous. Verse 11, all will know him in the coming millennial kingdom. Today all can know him, can't they? So as we apply this situation to ourselves today, the offer is there to whomsoever will. Not that all are coming, But the divine light has shone out. We do have the Bible. We do have the gospel preached. It is inhibited somewhat by the fact that there are still many people in many nations, in many countries, who do not have the Bible, do not have preachers who preach to them. There are mission societies who do not have the funds that they need to translate and so forth. Again, this is a challenge that we can apply to our own hearts, isn't it? Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Notice though, this time is not dependent on us keeping it. We're not going to be dismissed when we fail. No, he's going to separate our sin from us. As we ask for forgiveness, he's going to restore us. He's going to continue to use us. We're going to learn lessons through our failures, of course. Of course, it's all thanks to the effectiveness of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does this then mean that we abuse the grace of God? Of course it doesn't. Romans is very clear on that, isn't it? Unrighteousness here means that which is towards God, towards man, and towards self. Sin here, the interpretation of this more accurately, is aiming at the mark but missing it. In other words, there's an effort being made, or as my old mission director used to say, Edwin Orton, he used to say, strive for perfection knowing you won't reach it. That's something, isn't it? Strive for perfection knowing that you won't reach it. And so we come to the end, verse 13. It is ready to vanish. This was a sign in this epistle that things were still going on, and very shortly after this, the temple and the city were reduced. Yet the Lord tells me who I am. It tells me that I am a sinner at heart. But the cross tells me that the heart of God is one of love. How different from that of law. Praise God. Shall we pray? Blessed God and Father, what an amazing thing you have done. Many would say it's unbelievable. And we would too if it wasn't for the gift of faith given to us to believe, as of a child, that he loved us enough to die for us. He loved us enough to separate us from our sin. He loved us enough to place the Holy Spirit in us and seal us. He loved us enough to go all the way to Calvary's cross and shed his precious blood. He loved us enough to ascend into the glorious presence of the Majesty on high, be seated at his right hand, be active as he is now, in that great role of the great high priest. This evening, our Father, we have come before his great throne and we have spoken with him. We have utilized that wonderful ministry that he has. We thank you, our Father, for his sensitivity, his sympathy, his empathy, and his pity for us. And to him and to this, our Father, we will commend ourselves this evening, grateful again for this time spent in prayer, this time around your word, this time in fellowship with one another. Father, we're so grateful. We give you thanks and ask it for his glory. Amen.